Be seated. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17. First, I want to begin by thanking this morning for your prayers for me. And even one of our doctors here prescribing the antibiotics, you know who he is, and getting me better. I had laryngitis, which is a first for me, and I just was not able to speak and had to stay home quite a bit over the last couple of weeks to rest my voice, but it seems that that has mostly passed, and I'm very thankful. I've never had that before, so it was a sort of a learning experience. Secondly, I want to invite you to our service on Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. We'll be singing Christmas carols together. We have several items of special music that will be performed that evening. And it's just a great way to focus our attention and thoughts on what the holiday is really about. I know that for myself, growing up as a child in a Christian home, those services actually did mean a lot to me, especially as I grew older, and it really helped me focus on what Christmas was really about. So I want to encourage you to make use of that service. We will keep it to a reasonable length so that you can bring children and know that you will be out at a reasonable time. It's part of our plan, our desire, but we would really love to have all of you there as we worship the Lord. Now, as probably most of you know by now, we are doing a study this Advent on why Jesus came in his own words. And Pastor Trefskar has given this little caveat each time. I'm going to give it again. Every word in your Bible is red letter. Every word in your Bible is from Jesus. That's very important because right across the bridge, there is a pastor, a very famous pastor, who's gone astray in his faith. And he started a movement called Red Letter Christians, Tony Campolo. And the basis for that movement is that he pits things that Paul says against things that Jesus says. And that allows him to embrace LGBTQ lifestyle and all kinds of other things, because after all, Jesus in the red letters doesn't say anything about that. So that is a real movement in our day and age. So Pastor Trefskar and I are not just saying this to be, persnickety or strict. We really are. We do want to emphasize that the whole of Scripture is the word of Christ. It is all inspired, as Christ is very clear when he quotes Scripture. He quotes it as the Word of God, not as something secondary, but rather as primary. And you remember, as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, how Jesus returns and walks with two disciples for hours and opens to them the Old Testament and shows them how all along it was about him. So this is all the word of Christ. But we just want to narrow our study a little bit this Advent season on those places in Scripture where Jesus, in his humanity, specifically addresses the reasons for his coming. And we come to today, this morning, I think, and I know Pastor Trefskar agrees with this, to the ultimate reason that Jesus came. The reason above every other reason. Jesus ultimately came at Christmas. Christmas is ultimately about an act of cosmic obedience. Jesus came above all things in order to glorify his Father and to obey his Father. This was a plan they had made before the stars were hung in their orbits. They had already decided together in the Trinity, in the love and faithfulness of the Trinity, to save a people. And so the ultimate reason for Christmas, the first and primary reason for Christmas, is the obedience of Jesus Christ, the Son, to the Father. Of course, that obedience reaches its crescendo in Gethsemane, when, choking on tears of blood, Jesus says in prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." And all through his life, all through his ministry, from manger to empty tomb, Jesus has been driven and nourished by one great thing, his devotion to his Father, and the hope and the promise that having completed his work, he will enter once again into the full glory, love, and harmony of the eternal Trinity. It is this peerless relationship between the Father and the Son that we must go back to if we want to understand all the fullness of Christmas. Maybe no passage brings it out more, for me at least, I know, than the one before us this morning. John 17:1-5. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, some of his last words before he went to the cross. And in this prayer, he begins in these first five verses praying for himself and speaking with the Father. And we have the privilege this morning to listen in to this eternal conversation. Please stand then, if you would, and let us read John 17:1-5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we know this morning that we listen in on a conversation we cannot possibly fully understand. How can the minds of sinful men and women begin to even know the glory of a holy, righteous, and all-powerful God? And yet we have your promise that as your word is faithfully preached, as we come to you through the Holy Spirit, you will feed and nourish, correct and encourage, and use it in our lives. Lord, those promises we cling to this morning, asking that you would instruct us through your word, and praying and asking for this blessing with boldness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. When you are a child, when you were a child, some of you are, of course, in the room. When you're a child, you more or less assume that mom and dad are there for you. That's what they're there for. Children are born narcissists. You know this if you're a parent. It's just the way it is. We're all that way. It's not just you guys who are young. It was me when I was your age. It's amazing. It's part of how you know we're sinners, right? That you're born self-centered. That's how you're born. And you tend to see your parents, they're kind of there for you. They're part of your story. The main story is sort of your story. And then mom and dad are actors in that story to take care of you. And boy, do you get angry and frustrated, even as an infant, when they don't seem to be providing the kind of care you feel you deserve. Now, as you get older, hopefully, not always, but hopefully, you come to realize that's not the case. You come to realize at some point, hopefully at least in your teenage years, if not before, that mom and dad loved each other before they loved you. That you actually came along because there's an older, deeper love story between them that brought you into this world. And if it's a good and godly marriage, when you move out of the house, you might be shocked to find they still have a life. And they still love each other. And they go on loving each other. And they miss you, of course. But there's something there. There's something there that predates you, that came before you. I think the same thing often happens in the Christian life. When you first become a Christian, you are just so overwhelmed by Jesus's love for you, and how we need to keep that and hold on to that and feel that way all the time. But when you're a new Christian, you have that overwhelming sense of Christ's love. And it's hard to believe that Christ loves anyone the way he loves you, that anyone's ever experienced this before. It's just sort of you and him. But hopefully, as you mature as a Christian, you come to realize, oh, wait, God loves me this way. Yes, but he also loves all my brothers and sisters in the church this way, even the annoying ones that I don't like. He loves and he cares for them. His love is not just reserved for me. It's for the whole family. And then as you continue to mature, hopefully, in your Christian faith, you come to realize, like a child growing up, that you were not Jesus's first and greatest love. The great love story of creation is not you and Jesus. That's beautiful. That's amazing. That's the second verse of the hymn. But the first verse of creation's hymn, of reality's hymn, is the love Jesus has for his Father. The love the Holy Spirit has for the Father and Son, the perfect love and communion the Trinity has within itself before time began. This is part of what makes our Christian faith so distinct from the people around us. The ancient religions, the classical religions, and the new religion of our era, secularism, both teach that our world came from a process of violence and chaos. Darwinism is just the strong stepping over the corpses of the weak. And as more and more people in our culture embrace unguided evolution, what they really embrace is a world that came from chaos, chance, and is dominated by violence. The weak dominated by the strong. And interestingly, when the New Testament church was born, that's also what most people believed. They believed in a world of gods, and these powerful, corrupt, and wicked gods sort of made our world as an accident. It was a process of chance. It's chaotic, and it's inherently violent. But as Christians, we believe that our world actually was born of love. That God was not some needy, desperate, lonely person who made our world because he lacked something, but rather that he already had everything he could ever want. That Jesus already was completely and utterly satisfied at the deepest recesses of his heart before we were ever created. And therefore, creation is not God's way of making up for his lack, but creation is God's way of inviting us into what he already has and has always had. Just as parents have children, if it's a good marriage, you don't have children to save the marriage, do you? You have children that you might bring them into the love you already have between you and your wife. And so our world was made from love, and we were brought together in love. And that is what Christmas is ultimately about. The Father's love for the Son. The Son's love for the Father. And so Jesus comes to our world to bring us into this divine family, to give us what we could never have on our own. And so as we listen in on these five verses, as we listen to God the Son speak to God the Father, what we're hearing is the glory and the love and the devotion they have always had for one another. And then we can understand that Christmas and everything else that we have comes from this love. We are the children under the tree, tearing open the packages, the presents of justification and sanctification and adoption. And these presents were given to us by loving parents who brought us into their lives so that they might share love with us. I want to show you three ways very briefly that Jesus here in these verses expresses his deep and eternal love for the Father. The first, and you see it in verse 1, Jesus's love is revealed in his thirst for the Father's glory. Jesus's love is revealed in his thirst for his Father's glory. Look with me at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour is his time to go to the cross. Glorify your Son so that, doesn't come across strong enough in English here, so that for the purpose that the Son may glorify you. Here is Jesus on the eve of suffering horrendous torture, physically and spiritually. And he's thirsting, he's panting, that somehow he might get glory for his Father through these events. That's the longing. Remember what I said, he loves you, he loves me in a way that is beyond our understanding, is the greatest love you'll ever know. You can know no other love that compares to it. And yet his deepest satisfaction, his deepest love is for his Father. And so here, as he prepares for death, it is his chief end that he might glorify his Father and enjoy him forever. That's where we get our catechism question. You probably noticed what I said there. What is man's chief end? Kids, that means what is our ultimate purpose in life? The answer? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Where do we get that question and answer from? Ultimately, we get it from Jesus. He lived his life out of that question. His chief end, his ultimate reason for everything he did, from manger to empty tomb, was to glorify his Father. And as we become followers of Christ, as we become disciples of Jesus, the central organizing principle of our life must change from seeking our own comfort, our own joy, our own happiness, to living and thirsting for the glory of God in everything that we do and say. We have that opportunity on Wednesday morning and Tuesday night. We can make this holiday about the toys. We can make this holiday about family or food. Or it can become an opportunity by the grace of God for us to thirst after the glory of God. So that parents are taking every opportunity, uncles, aunts, grandparents, every one of us taking every opportunity to glorify him and to ask above all else that the Father would receive glory in all that takes place. This is Jesus' great aim in everything he does. He even says to us in John 14, I want you to pray, he says, in my name. You remember why he said we should do that? Listen to these words. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In your prayer life, in every aspect of your life, we are to mimic our great Savior in thirsting for the glory of the Father. And Jesus was thirsting. Even on the eve of the cross, he was desiring that somehow all this would bring more glory, more attention, more praise. Somehow it would fix more the spotlight on his Father. That's perfect love. That's the love they had before time began. It's the love Jesus treasured and lived for in his life and ministry. And he came to glorify the Father. Second of all, you see that Jesus' love for the Father is revealed in his thirst for God's glory. Second of all, in his immaculate obedience. The manger is an act of obedience for Christ. It is submitting himself to the will of the Father. And then everything from that point on, as he does his ministry, is one great act of obedience, his immaculate obedience to the one he loves, doing everything that he was commanded to do. It's summed up beautifully for you in verse 4. Look at what Jesus says there. And imagine, you know, he is speaking here to his Father in prayer. I have glorified you on the earth perfectly. We might add, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus has been given all authority, verses 2 and 3. He's been given all authority over all flesh. that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So the Father has given all this authority over to the Son, and the Son, rather than using the authority to glorify himself, rather than putting himself at odds with the Father, which is how we tend to act when we're given power, we use it for ourselves, right? Instead, the Son says, I'm going to devote all my power to executing the plan that you have given me, to giving you the immaculate obedience you so deserve. And so you see, as he's given all authority, verse 2, he immediately uses that authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. He doesn't even choose who receives that gift. The Father has given to him an elect number of people that he is to save, and Jesus gives them eternal life. Why? As an act of obedience to his Father. And what is this eternal life? Jesus can't help but remind us, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If there's any question here this morning, and I hope there's not, you cannot have relationship with God the Father without God the Son. They are so interrelated, so connected as the Trinity. Their love is so deep and so ancient that it is simply not possible to love one and not love the other. And so Jesus can say very boldly here, eternal life is not just knowing the Father. You must also know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. They are so intimately joined together. And of course, together, they call us to the same obedience. As we mimic Jesus in his thirst for the Father's glory, so we're to mimic Jesus in obedience. Obedience is how we abide in this communion. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 15. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. As Jesus perfectly keeps all the commands and plans of the Father, so he abides in his love. And he now calls us as children to enter into that love and a fellowship through obedience. Love is expressed in a thirst for the glory of the Father. Love is expressed in his immaculate obedience. Now, thirdly and lastly, notice that love, Jesus' love for the Father, is expressed in this passage in his longing for home. Look with me at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus, as God, has never left heaven, of course. He is united to the Father in his deity, but in his humanity, he's on earth as he says this prayer. And it's in that humanity that he, the Word, the Logos, the wisdom, as we read of Proverbs 8, he is the wisdom that existed before time began. He longs now to enter fully back into the glory. Maybe it's a distant example. It's not a perfect example, but maybe there's a distant parallel here when mom and dad, though missing their children, the last child moves out. And they go back to a little bit of the glory, the joy that they had before they had all that work to do. Children, we love you. Don't take the wrong expression from that. But you see my point. Jesus here has loved his time on earth. He's loved serving his disciples. But there's a longing, just as there is for every Christian in this room, there's a longing to go back fully into the glory and love and peace and harmony that he knew before he took on flesh and dwelt among us. So there's a longing to enter fully into that glory. And in doing that, Jesus demonstrates to us and his disciples what his chief love was. Yes, he loved them, but he wanted to return into the fullness of the glory of the Father. Now, this would be a very sad story if it ended there. If the picture was just that God briefly dwelt among us and then returned back into this perfect community that the Trinity always had, into their perfect love, and just left us. But as this prayer develops, what we see in verses 20 and 26 is stunningly, Jesus now begins to pray that you and I would enter into this same glory and love, that we might be brought into the family of God. Listen to these words, beginning in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, meaning the disciples right in front of him. But Jesus says, I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they will may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me. That they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christmas is the ultimate expression for us, from our point of view, of the love of the Father and the Son that they had before time began. And Christmas is also the beginning of an invitation that we, through Christ, might enter into nothing less than the glory and the love of the Trinity itself. It is a mind-boggling offer and promise. Not one person here can even begin to understand how a being who experiences complete love and satisfaction would reach out to broken, sinful people and invite them in, though they need nothing. And yet that is the story of the Bible and of creation. So here before you, you have Jesus's love for the Father, the ancient love that is the ultimate reason he came, his thirst for the Father's glory, his immaculate obedience, his longing to come home, and his prayer that we might join him in his home. You remember the words of the angels to the shepherds. They were on to all of these things. Of course, they understood this so much better than we do. And so they announced glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Probably everyone here this morning has heard the Christmas song, I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus Under the Mistletoe Last Night. It's one of those songs that you have to hear about 10,000 times a year because the stores, right, the stores, they recycle the secular Christmas songs to avoid offending and confusing people with the real message of Christmas. Anyway, the song is not very deep, but it is charming. It's a little charming because it reflects the child's mind. The child doesn't realize, of course, that it's their dad dressed up like Santa, kissing mommy under the mistletoe. But as the child grows up, one would hope, I would think, the child begins to realize with great joy that there was a deep and great love that came before them, that motivated everything that happened in their home. And that night, he or she was witnessing that great love, a love that came before them, a love that was actually the reason they were even there to begin with. As we approach this Advent season and Advent this week on Wednesday, I want you to be mature disciples. We've listened in at the parents' door this morning in verses 1 through 5 as they speak with one another. We can sit and realize today and tomorrow and Wednesday morning and know and be sure that if you're a Christian today, you've been invited into this perfect love. It came before you. It existed for millions of years before the world was created. And it will exist for all time. And it is this great love that is the ultimate meaning and the ultimate cause of Christmas. Let us pray. Father, we can only this morning marvel that you, having all things, would wish to meet us in our poverty and bring us into your home. We celebrate this day, that great love that existed before time began, and that has authored all the good things we are enjoying now. Father, strengthen us in this hope, that we might be secure children and joyful children as we rejoice in the love in which we have been born anew by your Holy Spirit. And this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.